Father, as we turn to these few verses, we ask in your great love and power you would help us to receive from you that humility, that hunger, that appetite for your word. May the truths that are in these verses be brought home to us as we think together. We pray that the words would not fall to the ground, but would have good effect in our minds, hearts, and lives. So please hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you will remember that story of the people who were gathered to talk about a new church building, and the pastor, the senior pastor, is there, and the elders of the church. And as they talk about the new building, which they're so excited about, the senior pastor says, "I insist on having one secret feature." And the elders agree. And the elders say, "We insist on having one secret feature as well." And the pastor agrees. Come the day of the opening of the building, it's a fantastic building, the first people walk in the back door and they discover that there is only one pew at the back. So they sit in the pew and suddenly the pew shoots to the front and another pew pops up at the back. And the whole church is steadily filled, you know, from the front to the back, and the minister stands there with a really happy smile on his face. A few minutes later, he gets into the pulpit, starts to preach, and after 5 minutes, the elders push a button and he disappears down a trapdoor, and they sit there with a very happy smile on their face. That is a building, a church building. What we come to this evening in Colossians is a church which is people. We have no idea what the Colossian building looked like. It could well have just been a family home. But what we're looking at tonight is the church, as it's described in Colossians chapter 3. Remember, the Apostle Paul, if you're visiting tonight, has written this short letter from prison to some new believers in the city of Colossae, which is pretty well in the middle of Turkey, and he's rejoicing because they've put their faith in Christ. We don't know whether there were 10 of them or 100. We have no idea. And he's praying for them that they'll grow, and he paints a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus so that they will know they've come to the King of the universe, the Savior of the world, and will not walk away from him. And he especially urges them to put roots down deeply into Christ. And you and I will never, at the end of our lives, have got to the bottom of the treasures and the riches of Christ. So there's plenty for us to explore. And then he urges them, as we saw last week, to focus on Christ himself, his rule, his priorities, and seek things that are above. And today we come to what he says about the church. And I want to hasten to say to you that as we look at these verses about the church, we're not moving, as I say, to a building. We're not even just moving to an institution. The church of Jesus Christ is organic. It flows, as it were, from Christ. When you and I put our faith in Christ, we discover that we are part of a fellowship in Christ. It's an organic thing. It's a living thing. The fellowship is not some kind of odd place that you turn up to. It's the very body of Christ that you and I belong to. And it's a wonderful little section here in chapter 3 of Colossians because he goes on to tell us how we can really appreciate the believers who God has chosen, when humanly we may be tempted to stop appreciating them. We do sometimes feel badly done by, don't we? We think, you know, someone else has got more spiritual blessings than us. That's impossible. Once you've been planted in Christ, you've got all the spiritual riches. And then we might sometimes think, you know, this bunch of believers that I'm part of, you know, I could really do better. And people drift away from a church like this, don't they? Because they think, you know, it's just not as satisfying as it could be. And people drift from churches and come to us because they say, it's just not as good as it could be. And so it is possible to feel hard done by as we look at the people of Christ. And this passage tells us how to think differently. And I hope it'll be a help to you. We're going to look at these six verses under three headings. The first I've called being members of God's people, verse 12. And then the opportunities that we have as God's people, verses 13 and 14. And then the policies which are meant to be in place as God's people, verses 15 to 17. So the members, verse 12, the opportunities, verse 13 and 14, and the policies, verses 15 to 17. Let's think about the members, verse 12. He says, referring to these Christians, you are God's chosen, you are God's holy people, and you're God's dearly loved people. And immediately you might say to yourself, well, he must be talking about a class of Christians who are better than me. And if you think like that, you've made a mistake. As soon as you've put your faith in Christ, you discover that you are one of God's chosen people. You are one of his holy people. That doesn't mean you're perfect. That means you're appointed. And you're one of God's dearly loved people. These are remarkable words. I think because we are natural doubters, they won't have the impact that they should on us. But it wouldn't be a bad thing if you remembered this chosen, holy, dearly loved, and repeated itself to you yourself again and again through this week. Paul is not talking about a select group in the fellowship. You know, there's many of you who are pretty ordinary and disappointing, but there's some of you who are chosen, holy and dearly loved. You're not talking like that at all. If you've put your faith in Christ, chosen, holy, dearly loved. Now, this is the way God described Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you'll discover that God chose Israel to be his chosen, holy, and dearly loved people. They were chosen because they were to be a light to the nations. They were holy because they are appointed for a task. As a toothbrush is appointed for a task, Israel was appointed for a task. They were wholly set apart for God's purposes. And they were dearly loved, and this says more about God than about them. Because it's not that they were really attractive and consistent. No, his love for them was because he loved them, like a mother loving a really difficult teenager. There's not a lot to attract the mother or the father, and yet the parent looks at that fairly difficult teenager and is absolutely committed to them. And that's how it is with God and the people of Israel. And their task, as I say, was to be a light to the nations, but they failed. Enter into the world the true Israelite, Jesus Christ, the perfect Israelite. And how does God describe him in the New Testament? He describes him as chosen, holy, and dearly loved. You can read all that in the Gospels. And Jesus fulfilled the task which the Father had set him, which was to be a light to the world. He did the job, and he brought salvation. And therefore, if you turn to Christ and you put your trust in Christ and you belong to Christ, you become one of his chosen, holy, and dearly loved people because you're in Christ. You're part of God's family. You've come to the Son and you're part of the family. And this estimate of God for his people is incredibly important in a day where we've lost the truth of Christ and therefore we are floating all over the place trying to work out exactly what we're worth. And whether we're good or bad or valuable or invaluable or wonderful or terrible, and there is an absolute storm of opinion about this. This is why I think the self-esteem movement is so inherently hopeless. Because the self-esteem movement encourages you or me to have high self-esteem. But what do you do if you have an overly high estimate of yourself? And you then come into collision with a whole lot of other people who have overly high estimates of themselves. The Bible says, don't think too highly of yourself. We need a proper estimate. What do you do when people around you tell you you're wonderful or terrible? You know, do you believe them? Do the wonderful people outplay the terrible people? Do the terrible outplay the wonderful? Are you terrible or are you wonderful? Because people tell you. No, we need somebody to tell us exactly who we are and what we are, and that opinion or decision or declaration would be authoritative, fixed, wonderful, decisive, liberating. And that's what God does. He says to the world, you're loved, but you're lost, and you're perishing. And he says to the believers, You're chosen, you're holy, and you're dearly loved. And you and I need the esteem of God. That's what you and I are to walk through the world with, the esteem of God, having put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what will cause you to lift up your head. You won't have an inflated view of yourself. You'll say, how could that be possible? And you won't have a deflated view of yourself because you'll say, this is what God says. And not only does he say it, but he has proved it. So if you're a Christian, and I know that most of you are this evening, if you're a Christian, I hope that you'll regularly say to yourself, the Bible says that I, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, am chosen, so behind my faith in Christ, God was working. And I hope you'll say that although in the world I might have no real useful function at all left to myself, because he has made me his, I'm a holy instrument. And he's going to bear fruit through me, and he's going to use me for eternally lasting things. And I hope you'll say that although I may not feel very loved, and I'm certainly not very lovable, the Bible tells me that I am dearly loved, and that God has declared this, and he has proved it. This is extremely valuable to understand the membership of God's people. Because when you come in and you and I assess people with our human categories, we'll make all sorts of mistakes. We need to take on board God's category. And the person who's in the pew beside you, if they belong to Jesus Christ, according to God, if he was to stand at this microphone and speak authoritatively, he would say that person is chosen, holy, and dearly loved. And that settles it. You'll notice if you look back to verse 11 that God does what the world cannot do, and that is he breaks down the barriers. You see in verse 11 that there's a whole lot of categories there, you know, slave and free and male and female and those sort of categories that appear in our world. And they are broken down when a person comes to Christ. So as soon as you come to Christ, chapter 3, verse 11, you begin to consider Christ as everything, and you begin to consider barriers of race, class, and background as nothing. The categories of this world fall away in Christ. The world can't do this. The world doesn't know what to do about the racism. The world doesn't know what to do about the sexism. The world doesn't know what to do about ageism. But Christ is able to break down those barriers. That's why when we come together, to be honest, we couldn't care two hoots about a person's racial background. It's a joy to us. We couldn't care two hoots about their class or what suburb they're in. It's just a wonderful thing that God saves people from all the suburbs and all the cities. We really shouldn't care two hoots about an age issue either. I think at 5 p.m. this is something that needs plenty of work, that you've got to forget the idea that the only people who are really significant are the people in your age bracket, when actually we learn so much from people younger than us and we learn so much from people older than us. And it wouldn't be a bad thing if at the 5 p.m. we didn't employ on a regular basis the five-minute rule, which is that you don't walk straight to the easy people, but you walk to the people you don't know and find out how their walk with the Lord is going and discover that you learn more than you've learned from your peers by breaking down that ageist barrier. So I think it is obvious in our fellowship, in our church, that these human categories do break down in Christ. And I think we should keep it up our sleeve when we bump into some of our non-Christian friends who get very hostile about these things like racism and sexism. And we should be able to say to them, you know, it is an absolute fact that when you come to Christ, those things really do pretty well drop away. And then you can say, and I've experienced that. Because the membership of Christ's people is bigger and better than the world can provide. That's the first. The second thing this evening is the opportunities, verse 12 to 14. And this is where the Apostle Paul says this, basically at the end of verse 12. He says, as God's people, clothe yourself or put on, and then he lists five graces. You may remember back in chapter 5, verse 5, he told us to put off five things that wreck the soul. And he told us in chapter 3, verse 8, I'm sorry, 3, verse 5 and 3, verse 8, he told us to put off five things that wreck the fellowship. Now he tells us in 3 verse 12 to put on five things that bless the fellowship. And they are compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is how Jesus has treated us. He's been compassionate to us, kind, incredibly kind, humble, incredibly humble, gentle and patient. And as he changes us, which he does, those graces begin to work in and through us. Now, why do I say this is an opportunity? Because when you come to the local church, it's easy to be disappointed. After a while, you get to know the people and you think, I know these people, and I know a lot of their foibles, and I don't have a lot of hope for them. And the superior Christian will begin to think at this point, you know, I could do better than this riffraff. I'm going to distance myself. You know, this is a difficult bunch. And it's easy to be disappointed, especially if you're part of a church in the outback of Australia where you've got 10 people who are all over the age of 75. And you're the pastor or one of the members of the church. And you turn up and you think to yourself, these people are all old and they've got lots of oddities. And there's not a lot of capability, there's not a lot of talent, there's not a lot of excitement here. You could be easily disappointed in the church. The Apostle Paul says, I've got another plan. And the other problem, of course, in coming to church is to want to be entertained, as if church is a place to be entertained. You know, that's like saying, when I go home to my family, I should be entertained. And people will come, won't they, and say, come on, entertain me. I'm in my pew. I'm putting my dollar in the bag. Impress me. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I've got a better plan. And the better plan is that you're to see the people of Christ as an opportunity for you to love them and serve them so they make some progress, and you do as well. And this, if I might say, is the much more mature way to see the church. It's the much more worthwhile way. It's the much more significant way. It's the much more wonderful way to see the church. I walk in and I think to myself, will I be disappointed humanly? Of course I will. Will I be entertained? I will fail to be entertained. But I've got an opportunity, chapter 3, verse 12, 13, and 14, to work on the progress of Christ's people. And so Paul says, verse 12, put on your uniform, which is the uniform of service. Don't come in like a king or a queen or a hero. Put on your uniform of service. We've heard 1,000 times that we should be good servants in the local church, but it is true, isn't it, that it's not a natural thing to do. We don't come in with our crowns and tiaras on. Can't think of anybody who comes to St. Thomas's thinking themselves as lofty as that. But do we come in with the uniform of service? Because the Apostle Paul says, if you don't, then put on your uniform. Put on the uniform of gentleness and humility and compassion and patience and kindness. And there's another opportunity in verse 13, and the other opportunity is keep going with the people who are difficult. He says, bear with each other and forgive each other. And again, this is an adventure for the mature. The immature will say, oh, this is not something for me. I want an easy road. And the superior Christian will say, this is not something I'm prepared to do. I want a much better bunch of people. But Jesus Christ saw things much more clearly than we do. And he bore with us and he forgave us. And after he forgave us, he bore with us and he forgave us. And then he bore with us and he forgave us. And that grace which has come to us is to go through us. So that's why if I've received compassion from Jesus, I'm to be compassionate. If I've received humility, I'm to be humble. If I've received kindness, I'm to be kind. If I've received patience, I'm to be patient. If I've received gentleness, I'm to be gentle. It's a terrible thing in the fellowship, isn't it, and we're capable of this, to set up a barrier, you know, when we start to play no speakies with somebody. That's just a clear sign that we have completely forgotten or rebelled against the very people we are and the very Lord we belong to. I was talking with a guy in Scotland earlier this year, and we were discussing some people that we knew who will not forgive you if you ever cross them. And the guy said this very interesting sentence. He said, they will never, what was he said? He said, you can never apologize to their satisfaction. That's a terrible thing. You can't imagine the father of the prodigal son, can you, running down and saying, okay, let's hear the apology. If it's great, I'll think about you. No, the father runs down and he says, I don't even want to hear. I just want you back. I want your fellowship. You remember the remarkable forgiveness of a lady called Gladys Staines, who went with her husband Graham over to India to work in gospel work with lepers. And one night when her husband Graham and their two little boys, I think aged 10 and 8, were sleeping in the car, some Hindu extremists came and set fire to the car and they burned her husband and her two boys alive. And Gladys Staines announced that she was forgiving them. And she then decided to stay in India and continue the work that her husband had been doing. Now, this opened massive doors for the gospel all over the country. I'm not pretending that's easy. Forgiveness can be a very difficult thing, especially if you've been damaged very badly. And I imagine almost everybody in this room has been damaged by somebody. And some of you may have been damaged very badly. And you may say, and I have to say this myself occasionally to the Lord, I really don't have the will or the grace or the strength or the ability to just unload this and forgive the person and forget and move on and be loving. But you can give me the will and you can give me the grace and you can give me the strength and you can give me the ability and the joy to do it. We do sometimes, don't we, have to ask him for the grace to do what he's asked us to do. This is what St. Augustine said once. He said, Lord, ask what you will. You know, whatever you say, I'm going to do it. But then give what you ask. One more opportunity is in verse 14. And this is where he says, you can put on the big overcoat of love. Over all these things, put on your overcoat. Over the uniform of service, put on the overcoat of love. And the overcoat is that great big official coat that says what the business is all about. And when you see a matron in a hospital in her big overcoat, you know that she's an efficient person running the ward. And when you see a businessman and he's in his smart overcoat, you know that his overcoat says style and class and whatever. And when you see a little kid wearing their little winter overcoat, you know that that overcoat says warmth. And Paul says here in chapter 3, verse 14, put on the overcoat, it's the overcoat of love. Because that's what we are on about. The love of the fellowship which we've received and show as Christ people. And these are our opportunities. And so I want to say to you, you and I are not short of opportunities for expressing what we have received. The local church will give you plenty of practice, I assure you. I will give you practice. You'll have to forbear with me. You'll have to forgive me, and I will for you. And this is what we're called to, this tremendous maturity, not the consumer mentality. Thirdly, finally, quickly, the policies of God's people, chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. The policies. What are the policies? Now, I wasn't planning on having another three-word acronym. A few weeks ago, we had KFC, and then last week, I think, or the week before, we had ICE. I chose members because that seemed to be the most accurate word, and opportunities because it seemed to be the best word, and policies because it seemed to be the best word, and I've ended up with MOP. And MOP, MOP, is not a bad thing to remember as being the servants of Christ in the fellowship. The MOP people. That's what we are. The mopping up people. And you'll notice the policies, verse 15, and these are all addressed in the plural. I know we tend to read the Bible and we think every time it says you, it means me, but this is the fellowship, you plural. He says, verse 15, let Christ's peace rule in your plural hearts. Let the peace of Christ be the referee in the fellowship. Let the peace of Christ be the umpire and the decision maker in the fellowship. So he's not just saying, I want Christ's peace in your individual heart, although the Bible does say that's a reality. He says, I want Christ's peace to be the goal and the mark of the fellowship. Now, let me just give you a quick example of this. Our building gets cold in the winter, and we don't quite know how to make it a warm building. And we've put our mind to all sorts of ideas, and a lot of them are just hot air that goes straight up through the roof. But just imagine that at the next parish council meeting, somebody comes along and they are absolutely livid about the cold building. And so they just push all of this piece of Christ stuff out of the way, and they say, I'm going to give the whole parish council a piece of my mind. And they come to the parish council and they just attack everybody about how they're useless and they're doing nothing. And they say, this is what we need to do. And if any of you were real Christians, you'd be doing this. And pretty soon the whole place is fractured and there is no fellowship or peace whatsoever. It would be good, wouldn't it, if that person had read 3:15 before they came to parish council and said, whatever I say and whatever I do, the peace of Christ is the goal. And I can tell you that at the parish council at St. Thomas's, North Sydney, it's always the goal. Year after year after year, praise God, we let the peace of Christ rule in our fellowship. That's the first thing. That's the first policy. The second policy, verse 16, is that the word of Christ should also dwell among you all. And that's why the word is so central to our gathering. We sing it, we read it, we expound it. And you see, he says even in verse 16, even as you do your singing, you're to sing things that are true. The tune is not enough. Although we love the tunes, it's the words. And you'll notice he says that you're to teach and admonish one another. Use the word of God to teach and admonish one another. Sometimes you need to teach a person, help them. Sometimes you need to correct them, help them. And you're doing in chapter 3, verse 16, exactly what Paul said he was doing in 1:28, teaching and admonishing. So the word drives our worship, if I could use that word, by which I mean our singing and our praising. The word drives our singing. And the third policy, verse 17, is the Lordship of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The Lord Jesus sits enthroned and he basically rules over everything and he cares about everything and there is nothing under his rule which is irrelevant to him. It doesn't matter what detail is in your life at the moment. A sadness, an anxiety, a worry, a tension, a challenge, a blessing. It's all relevant to Jesus Christ. And he is in charge of it. And we're not to push any part of our life outside as if to say, well, that's secular. You know, finding a parking space, filling in my taxes, doing my exams, relating to my girlfriend. Those are sort of outside things. I'll just do the sacred stuff in church. No, Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything. There's no secular. Everything for a believer is sacred. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And those are the policies of the local church. The peace of Christ, the word of Christ, and the rule of Christ. Let me just finish this evening by saying that last week I bumped into some people in the evening, and they were just visiting, and I hadn't seen them for 20 years, and they had been here at St. Thomas's for a particular family ceremony in the past, and I asked them if they were going to church anywhere. No, we're not going to church anywhere. She said, we're too busy for that. And she said, our boys are at a Christian school, and I said, whereabouts? And she told me, and she said, I've told them you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Now, those are fighting words to a clergyman. And she's absolutely right. You don't walk into a fellowship and become a Christian. Normally. You don't walk into this building and that makes you a Christian. But when you walk to Christ and you put your faith in him, you find yourself walking into the fellowship. It's the fruits of your faith in Christ. It's not the roots, of course. it's the fruits. And little did she know that she was basically saying to me, we don't have any interest in the fellowship of Christ's people. And she might as well have said, because, you know, we don't have the life of Christ. We don't have the love of Christ. We're not spiritually alive yet. She might as well have said that, because that's basically what she was saying. But when you come to Christ, you find yourself by choice joining the people of Christ. And we come in and we look at the people around and we say, you know, I can't assess them humanly. I've got to see them as chosen, holy, and dearly loved. That's how God sees them. I put on my uniform to serve them. It's the uniform of caring for them, bearing with them, forgiving them. And the policies in the local church go like this. We want the peace of Christ to dwell amongst us. We want the word of Christ to dwell amongst us. And we want the lordship of Christ to be known amongst us. C.S. Lewis once said that hell is being eventually in a very dark and dull place where everybody moves into new accommodation over millions of years, further and further and further away from everybody else. Isolated, lonely, selfish. But under the inspiration of Christ's Spirit, we come together. And that's what Paul is urging, commanding, encouraging us to do from these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you have sent the Lord Jesus, your chosen, holy, dearly loved Son, and that you have made us who have put faith in Christ, your chosen, holy, and dearly loved people. Please keep reminding us of these precious things. Help us to see one another as you do. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would strengthen us to take up the opportunities you give us to grow, and we pray that the policies of this church will always be your peace, your word, your rule. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.